that we started last Sunday, the most important thing that God would have us think about is that we would be a church that is united. But unity is sometimes a very abstract thing, isn't it? Even in the secular world, you can see lots of drives for unity. And a lot of times those are based on maybe compassion, or emotion, or money, or social work, or many other human efforts. But I want to tell you that as we come to the gospel and as we come to the church of Jesus Christ, we need to realize one fundamental truth, and that is this, that we cannot produce unity. Any unity that is produced by human efforts, it may have some impact, but it will never last. Because it's always tainted by sin and selfishness. And the only, you can only embrace this, brothers and sisters, in the gospel. That's why the church is so precious. The only unity in this world that lasts beyond the selfishness and even the history of man is the unity that God has given to His people in the gospel, in the church. It's not produced by men, but it's produced by God. It's not cultivated by men, but it's given and cultivated even by the cross of Jesus Christ. And I think you know this, don't you? You know this. And that's why we don't want to define unity in any other way but with words like even what Jesus prayed in John 17. I pray that they may be one even as I and the Father are one. And you think about that, is God the Father and God the Spirit and Jesus Christ, are they one in some kind of an emotional unity primarily? No, they're embraced forever in eternity past and in eternity future with a unity that centers around doing the will that they have purposed to do before the foundation of the world. They're embraced around a unity of thought and idea and, if you will, even doctrine. And it's the truth, the truth ultimately, that binds together the church in gospel unity. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses, you know, I'll start in verse 11. And this is not my main text today, by the way. This is going to be a sermon where we're going to go through various different texts. So it's going to be a sword drill. Okay, you keep your Bibles open and let's see how good you are at using your sword. But Ephesians 4, 11 and following, it says, God gave through Christ, some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, some as teachers. So these are all the gifted men that God has given to the church. They're not self-appointed. This is the reason, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And how does the body of Christ grow? He says in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And you could even say that's unity of doctrine. That's unity that is centered around a proper and right understanding of who Jesus Christ is through the Word of God. And I want to say to you that if we don't have the Word of God, this is what God says to us, as central in our fellowship, as central in our thinking, then we don't have any basis for fellowship except maybe some kind of a sinful, superficial fellowship. And so it's always good for us to think about these things. And I've been drawn to say, you know, with me and even Devraj's help, that the next couple of months, I want to talk to you as a church about truths that we live by. Or you can even say truths that cement us together. Now, we could probably spend more than seven Sundays on it, but I'm just picking, I think, a few of the core truths that we want to say as a church. These are the cement of the gospel that causes us to have unity with one another, that causes us to have fellowship with one another. We don't want to define our unity in any other way, because that's how the Bible defines it. It needs to be a doctrinal, scriptural unity. It's funny, isn't it? People today say, doctrine divides. You know, if you talk too much about truth and doctrine, you're just going to have disunity. And that shows you how the world, or sometimes even the church, thinks so differently from God. And I trust you're going to be encouraged as we go through the next 7 Sundays. And today, I wanted to start on the foundation stone. We can't talk about any doctrine without starting with where do we get all our doctrine from. And we don't get our doctrine from John MacArthur, okay, just in case you're wondering. We don't get our doctrine from some sort of evangelical main leader, even in India. We get our doctrine from the Bible. And I think, you know, that's obvious, but sometimes we get confused by that even, don't we? And I would say this is the great need of the church even today. You know, as I think about the church today and even the world today, I would say that we can be described as a church that is experiencing famine. And maybe you don't know this. Maybe you think, well, I'm eating a lot. You know, I'm quite happy. And some of you, it looks like you're eating a lot. But spiritually speaking, there is a famine in the church today. You know, I was struck with this even as I like to read news articles, and I've been following, I'm sure as many of you do, one particular group of people in the Sudanese province of Darfur, where since 2003, there has been a famine in that place, particularly where thousands of men and women, just a few time zones away from us in Africa, are slowly starving to death. And it is estimated, I mean, this is worse than any genocide, it is estimated that since 2003 till today, and this is still going on, about 5 million people have fled their homes, and at least 4 lakh people have died. That's what we know about, because of not having enough food. But the reason for this famine is horrifying. It's not that there isn't enough grain. It's not that there isn't enough food in the land. But it's because of a particular racial hatred between the non-Arab blacks and the Christian population. In fact, the Sudanese government even has sponsored a group of soldiers or terrorists called the Janjaweed, or devils on horseback, basically. That's what it means. To go out and specifically cut off food supplies from these tribes that are Christians. Some of these are our brothers and sisters. And because of this genocide that is supported by the Sudanese government, for the last almost decade or more, people have been dying and the rest of the world can do nothing. And as I was reading about it, you know, this UN researcher made this comment. And he said, you know, it shows us a stark truth. And that is this, that by and large, the famines that exist in the world today are not a result of men not having resources, but it's because of selfishness and hatred. The cause of even natural famines in the world today, by and large, there may be a few exceptions, are not because, even in India, that we don't have enough rice and grain, but it's because of men being selfish and hateful towards one another. James even talks about this in James chapter 4 and verse 2. And that should break our hearts. But I think even in a greater way, what should break our hearts is that that same kind of famine is being exercised in the church today by people, through selfishness and through blindness, cutting off the church from the food that God has given it. Did you know that? And this was a prophecy that was given even in Amos chapter 8 verse 11. You don't have to turn there. But God says in Amos chapter 8 verse 11, the time is coming when there will be a famine, not of bread or of water, but of the word of the Lord. Now, I think I need to add some content and proof to what I'm saying. And we need to just maybe look a little bit carefully at how the church today acts in terms of where do we get truth from? Where do we get our sustenance from? How do we feed the people of God? And I'm picking on an analogy where even Jeremiah, with the prophet, when he was speaking to the people of God, he said, you people have hewn or made for yourselves broken cisterns that cannot hold water, instead of going to the one cistern that is God and Jesus Christ to try and feed yourself. Can you imagine if you try to feed your kids using a broken plate? You know,
and the food is all falling down. And by the time you get there to their plate, they've got only 2 or 3 grains of rice. Well, God is saying, in a sense, that's what the church has become like, because the cisterns that we're using, the plates that we're using, are not the right ones. They're broken. What are some of these broken cisterns that I would put the blame with the leadership of the church first, and then even with the congregation in terms of what they're asking for? Well, just quickly, I can't go into this in great detail, but one broken cistern, I would say, is intellectualism. Now, I am not against the mind, okay? God wants us to use our minds. But you know that when we think that our minds and our philosophy and our science is greater than God's mind, that's when we're going to get into grave trouble. And in the end, we're going to say, well, you know what? The Bible's okay, but you know, it's 2,000 years ago, and there's a lot of science and technology and research that has come about that, you know, this book is relevant only for a few things, but not everything. And that's become the spirit of this age. We have actually, today, we reversed Isaiah 55, and we've said, my thoughts are higher than yours, God. I had to read a book and critique it when I was in college, which was many moons ago, don't ask me when. And it was a book written by Mark Knoll, an American man. And this is the title of the book. It kind of explains where he's coming from. It's called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. He wrote this in 1994. And he insists that Christians today have become stupid. Okay, this is his wording. Because we insist on looking at the Bible as literal. And we want to say that everything that the Bible says is true. For example, that God created the world in 6 days. How can you say that? Don't you look at science and the research when it comes to evolution and things like that? How can we say that the Bible is still true? Now, this is I would say he's an evangelical Christian. I don't know how he meshes all of this with his faith. But these are the kinds of men that are training the future pastors. Right? And he says this, a broad use of the Bible to say that it's applicable to all of life is like a flooding river pouring out of its banks. To realize that the Bible is narrow and that it only speaks to the things that pertain to believing in Jesus Christ is to make it deep. That's the pride of man, and this is why the church is starving today. I was in a church in Delhi many years ago, and after I preached, this pastor who was older than me, he came to me, he said, you know, I've been trained in seminary, but I've never really thought that you could have a whole sermon for 45 minutes just on the Bible. But that's kind of the disease, you know, and that is infecting the church even today. We need to remember 1 Corinthians 1:21 that says so clearly, for since in the wisdom of God, this is God's design, the world through its wisdom, the best education that this world can offer, did not come to know God. Man's wisdom has come up with some good things, okay, like medicine and dentistry, no denying it. But it isn't at the same level of the wisdom that God has given for us to be able to be saved from sin. God was well pleased, therefore, through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Well, I need to move on. I don't want to spend too much time on this, so I'll go quickly through the next few ones. But especially here, living in Goa, we deal with the traditionalism of the church, don't we? Particularly the Roman Catholic Church. But I don't want to limit it just to the Roman Catholic Church. Sometimes you can even go into other so-called evangelical churches where rules and regulations and the traditions of men have actually replaced the scriptures. And they would even say this. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, for instance, says this. It says, sacred tradition, which means all the sayings and the writings of the priests and the popes, and sacred scripture, together make up a sacred deposit of the Word of God. So they've actually said that this isn't the Word of God, but even the opinions of men are now equal to this as the Word of God. You know, this is as old as the days of Jesus. And a group that promoted this particularly were called the what? The Pharisees. And even in Mark chapter 7 and verse 8,
when Jesus was going out with his disciples to eat, they wouldn't even allow them to eat because they said, oh, you didn't follow ceremonial washing. Now that doesn't mean that you use soap and wash your hands, but they had specific rules that said you had to have one eggshell of water and you had to pour it, you know, with your hands folded in prayer before you eat, if you're a religious person. And you had to pour it so that it didn't go from your elbow to your fingers, but it went from your fingers because, you know, it's taking sin from your heart away, you know, and all this kind of, which you don't even find in the Bible. And they were saying, your disciples didn't do that. And what did Jesus say to them? Neglecting the already clear, helpful commandments of God, Mark chapter 7, verse 8, you hold to the traditions of men. In other words, if you make anything equal to the Bible, you will lose the Bible. You can't have any other opinion or authority, even a sermon, on the same level as the Bible. You see, this is why the church today is suffering and dying. Another broken sister, and this is the last one, is experience. We know this through primarily the charismatic movement, right? Where we're saying, yeah, you know, I like the Bible, but it's a book, you know, and I want something, you know, that gives me some goosebumps and some emotions, you know? And I want to have some kind of experience of maybe jumping up and down or speaking in tongues or even a healing or even an actual word from the Lord. We're going to talk about this a little bit in the next few Sundays, and I don't want to spend all my time talking about what's wrong with the church. But this is what one of the major leaders of what is called the New Apostolic Reformation. Did you know that there's a movement today called the NAR? They have a website, by the way. Don't go there. But they have a website. If you want to become an apostle, AG, it's only $500 a year. And you can join up and become an apostle. There's a whole application process. But John Wimber, he's an older man, and he's one of the leaders of this movement. He says this: God uses our experiences to show us more fully what He teaches us in Scripture. That's a dangerous statement, if you understand what he's saying. He's saying, God uses our experiences to show us more fully what He teaches us in Scripture. Many times, toppling or altering elements of our theology and worldview. If my experience topples my theology, then I'm going to give more weight to my experience than to theology. By the way, I would say this is one of the fastest growing movements in the church today. And you go to some of these churches even, and for this reason, they would say, you know, preaching a sermon, that's old-fashioned Martin Luther tradition, you know? By the way, it's not. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. We don't preach because of Martin Luther. We preach because God told us to preach. We preach because Jesus was a preacher, right? But they would say, preaching is out of date, and what we need to have in the church is more of, you know, the worship experience. Have you been to churches like that? Check your brains out at the door. You don't need to think, but you just need to come and feel the presence of God. Now, I'm not against emotions, okay? Sometimes I'm an emotional guy, you can ask my wife. But the issue is that we can never direct our lives by emotions. Even our emotions need to be directed by what? The Word, by the Spirit of Truth. 2 Peter 1:18 says this, verses 18 through 21, it says this: we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. And therefore we have the prophetic word made more sure. The prophetic word is more sure than even the experience of the transfiguration, he says in verse 19. Why? Because no prophecy in the scriptures came about by a prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, this is why the church is dying, I would say, basically. It's because of our intellectual pride, it's because of our traditional pride, and it's because of our experiential pride. Now, how do we come back from that? I think we need to say, Lord, break my heart, humble me, and help me to take Your word for what it says it is. I don't want to go and try and find truth from other sources But I want to find truth from the source that you have determined. Why? Because you are God. Right? You are Creator. Now, what does Scripture claim to be? You know what we're going to do? And I know this might be, these next few Sundays, some of it might be like drinking from a fire hose, you know, in terms of, you know, just a big pipe and trying to just get all this doctrine in your head. We're going to try and publish this even into a few small booklets and tracts, and we'll have it even at the back of the church so that you can digest this even on your own. And by the way, if you disagree with anything that I say, and I welcome that, you know, I hope you have the opportunity to even say, Sammy, I don't want to accept just your opinion, but I want to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And so even as we talk about how Scripture is a better source of authority than experience or tradition, I hope if you're troubled by these things that you go to the Scriptures, okay? And don't take my word for it. And it will cause you to stand on solid ground. But this is what Scripture claims that it is, and this is why we don't want to go to any other source. Scripture claims to be the actual words, and I've emphasized what's important here, of Almighty Creator God. Just think about this, right? In Genesis chapter 1, what do the words of Creator God do? He says, let there be light. And suddenly, there is light in the whole universe, right? He says, let there be heavenly bodies to light the day and the night. And the sun is created. This huge ball of nuclear fission. Just by one word, the earth and all living creatures were created by His word. On the same level, He created this 66 books of the Bible by His word. And these are the actual words of God. By the way, the word Bible is literally library. Because it's not just one book, but it's a compilation of 66 books of history and instruction and teaching that God has given to us, written over 2,000 years, approximately, by 40 different human instruments, but one author, the Holy Spirit. So this is a miracle. It's a miracle that stands above all other miracles of God giving us this revelation. Therefore, because God is the primary author, the Scriptures, and this is what I would challenge Mark Knoll on, are true to every area that they speak on. If God says that He created the world in 6 days, then He did. Because only He was there, right? Not the scientists. If God says that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, then He was. If God says that He parted the Red Sea, then He did. And I don't need to find some kind of scientific explanation for some kind of ledge that exists in that area that they were able to walk on. So Scriptures are true, and then even more importantly, in marriage, in our lives, in the Gospel, Scriptures are true. If you say Scriptures are not true in one area, then Scriptures are not true in every area. You understand? And therefore, ultimately, it contains the power of God for salvation from sin, for faith in Christ, and continual living for God's glory. Now let's talk about this step by step. Okay, what does this mean? I know this is a lot to digest, so I'm going to take these 3 points. What does Scripture claim that it is? First of all, Scripture claims that it is the authoritative, actual words of God. I think you know this. What's the key verse? You're not talking to me too much during the sermon, but I can ask you this. What's the key verse that shows us that the Word of God is not just the words of Paul, or it's the words of Jeremiah, but it's the actual words of God? Yeah, 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, all Scripture is what? Is inspired. See, you know these things. This, by the way, this is encouraging. This builds unity, that we would affirm and know these things. Is inspired by God, and is therefore, it says, useful and true in all areas of life. By the way, that word inspired, that's not a really good translation. You know, you can say, I read a really inspiring piece of poetry, or I heard an inspiring song. And that almost seems like, well, it's something that, you know, it's just very cute and nice. But inspiration in the Greek is a lot more than that. It actually means, and I think you know this, the King James. Any of you have King James here? I think it's good in this translation. It says it's God-breathed. If you've ever, you know, done something like this, I do stupid things sometimes. When you're speaking, if you put your hand in front of your mouth, you realize that basically what's producing, you know, even this sound that you can hear is my breath coming out in explosions from my vocal cords and enabling you to hear words. And what it is saying in a very literal way is that the actual words that are found in the Bible are the words of God communicated by Him and not tampered in any way by human hands. Now, how did this happen? Look just quickly at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21. I read it already, but I want to read it again with you. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21. It says this: "But know this first of all." This is why we need to pay attention to Scripture more than any other truth. "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture," and here he's talking about the Scriptures that come through the gift of prophecy, or the prophetic gift, "is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will." That is, Jeremiah didn't decide to say, "I want to be a prophet one day." In fact, if you read Jeremiah and chapter 13, he even says, "Every time I speak, I get thrown in a pit. I don't even want to speak this word, but it becomes like a fire in my bones. The words that come to me from God are even against my will and against my emotions. It's not something I thought of. It's something that God gave me." You know, by the way, in the church today, when people say, "You know, I have a prophetic word from God, by the way, you know, you need to marry me." And basically, boys do that all the time, try and manipulate women. Just be careful of these kinds of false prophets. But anytime somebody says that I have this idea or I have this impression, that's not biblical prophecy. Biblical prophecy is never some kind of feeling or impression. If you read the prophets, it was something that was always outside of their will. Many times they didn't even want to say it. And it was very clear that it came from outside of their emotions and from outside of their will. And therefore, it wasn't tampered with by human interpretation. Therefore, it's pure. You know, every word in Scripture is pure because of it being given by the prophetic word. "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved..." Literally compelled. This is a word that Luke uses in Acts for when a ship is moved in its sails by the wind. So literally, I mean, it was like Paul being moved and Jeremiah being moved. God used their personality in a very mysterious way, but they wrote only what God wanted them to say and they couldn't interfere with it. And as you affirm this divine miracle, you can see the grace of God, right, in saying, "This is something that you can base your life on. It's not adulterated like everything else that we receive in the world, right? Water, Bisleri even, it's defined by how many 10,000 parts of impurity there are in it. Milk, you know, even if you say shuddha dudh, it's got a little bit of water mixed in it, right? And we don't know what purity means, but there is only one thing in this world, if you will, that because it has the prophetic gift and because it was given by the hand of God through this miracle, it's pure. And therefore, Scriptures are the authoritative word of God. You know, just by way of illustration and application, you can see how the book of Acts shows us that the apostles, they recognize this truth. If you look at Acts chapter 4 and verses 25 through 31, the church is brand new. And the church is in its first days, just like maybe we might experience, going through persecution. And they're being threatened by, you know, the gundas, the spiritual leaders that crucified Christ. These are men that are not exercising empty threats. They actually killed Jesus in terms of being the human instruments. And they were threatening the apostles in Acts chapter 4. Turn there. And what did they do? Did they say, "Oh, what do we do here? How can we get out of this mess?" Well, the only thing that they knew to go to was the Word of God. Look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 25. Or you start with verse 24. And when they had heard this, you know, Peter and John had been released from the Sanhedrin Council, and they had been threatened to say, "If you preach again, we will kill you. We will arrest you." So when they came back and when the disciples heard this, they lifted their voice to God with one accord and said... Now, by the way, this is so important to understand. Today we have so many Bibles, right? And we don't even know what they say. In those days, nobody could even afford a whole compilation of the Bible. And one church usually, like Cornerstone Church, would have maybe one scroll of the Bible in here. And you would have to basically come here on Sunday and maybe memorize some sections so that you could go through and reflect on that during the week. Maybe we need to go back to that. All of you at the end of service, give me your Bibles. No, I'm just kidding. And we might value it more. That's why when they wanted to go to Scripture, you often hear them reciting it in public. Because they had most of it memorized. And so as they were going through this episode, "We are going to be persecuted. What do we do?" They start, two or three uncles and aunties, they start speaking out loudly scriptures that pertain to what God might say to them in this incident. Because they say, "You know, Paul, you can counsel us." Well, Paul wasn't there at this point. "Peter, you can counsel us. Or John, you can counsel us. But it's not enough. I want the authoritative word of God." And so they begin to recite. Why do the Gentiles rage? Why do unbelievers rage? And the peoples devise futile things. And the kings of the earth take their stand. This is the reason why. They're not gathering against us, but they're gathering against the Lord and against this Christ. This explains human history and human politics at all times. There is a built-in hatred to the King of Kings. And this fight is going to go on until he comes back again. And this begins to help them to understand this is Christ's war, you know? And therefore, we can rest in knowing that He will do what needs to be done and He will win the battle. As they reflect on the Scripture, and as God leads them through the Scripture, this frightened group of early Christians, look at verse 31. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak the same word with boldness. Are you going through some difficulty in life right now? Who are the counselors that you run to? Human counselors, maybe your husband, maybe your wife. And that's okay. But are you going to the Word of God primarily? Because that's the only way in which you can hear authority that will always lead you out of every pit and cause you to stand on a high place. You see? The Scriptures are the authoritative Word of God, and therefore they lead us. We can see God's lordship. You know, I think it was J.I. Packer, he said this, and this is pertinent. He says, you can't say Jesus is Lord without having the Scriptures as Lord in your hearts. And that's a practical truth. You want to experience the authority of God without having His authoritative words fill your mind and direct you. So Scriptures claim to be the authoritative Word of God. Secondly, Scriptures are true in every arena that they speak to. The authority of the Scriptures leads us to recognize that they are reliable and true in all aspects. Psalm 119 and verse 96, it says this, "I have seen a limit," or you can even translate that, Psalm 119 verse 96, "I have seen a death or an end to all perfection in this world." It's like the psalmist is saying, I've been to the universities, I've been to the schools, and I kind of like what I've learned there. But I've seen that there's a limit to everything that man comes up with. But your commandment, Psalm 119 verse 96, is not like the wisdom of man. It is exceedingly broad and is always true. You know, I like to joke about this, but even when we were raising our kids, we saw a limit to perfection. Even from my uncle, who's a pediatrician, he's a very good doctor, and even he was telling us in the end, he threw up his hands. When we had our first kid, he said, you know, Sammy, the whole consensus among doctors
and we're very wise, is that you need to feed your kid, and I know you've got a lot of babies here, I'm not trying to give you counsel necessarily. Every time your kid cries, demand feeding. We didn't sleep at all, you know, that first year, because the kid cried a lot. And then we had a lot of kids. We had our second kid. And he said, you know what, Sammy? The consensus has changed. Now the wisdom says that basically you don't do that. You know, it's scheduled for you. And then the third year he said, well, it changed again. You do whatever you want, Sammy. And I'm not pediatrics, okay? I wouldn't be able to have children without good doctors who are pediatricians. But I think while we say that there's some good health and all of that, it doesn't stand compared to the truth of the Word of God, you see? That has withstood the relevance of over 6,000 years of revelation. Why? Because it's given by God. It's not given by men's observations. Do you realize the difference between ash, the wisdom of men, and between this, the rock, the hammer? I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. You know, I see an application of this in the life of Christ. And I want to turn you there. But when you look at Matthew chapter 26, at verses 52 and following, there's a very interesting episode. I'm just amazed at Jesus' strength and how he leans on Scripture. You remember when he was being tempted by Satan? He didn't try to emotionally or even with his loud voice say, get thee behind me, Satan. But what did he use? And even in these last few moments, Matthew 26, he's going to the cross. It's chaos. Judas has betrayed him, right, with a kiss. And these soldiers are coming forward to arrest. There's about 500 strong army guys coming to arrest one Jesus. You know, they're obviously frightened of him. So Peter, I guess that morning, he knew some dunga was going to happen. He got his sword with him somehow. He takes his sword out, right? And what does he do? He cuts off Malchus's ear. And Jesus heals Malchus. But it's very interesting what he says to Peter in this passage. He says, Peter, put away your sword. Now, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. But then he says, permit this to be so in order that the scriptures may be fulfilled. Peter, you can't do anything to stop the cross. You know why? It's been prophesied over 400 times in the Old Testament. And whatever you do, it's going to happen. And you see Jesus' confidence. I'm so amazed that in these heated moments, he recognized this one truth. If God said it, it's going to happen. You know, do you have that kind of confidence, you know, in the Word of God? What God says is going to happen. And that's what guides us and leads us. He even guided Jesus during those moments as he was going to the cross. Wow, scriptures are authoritative and therefore they are true. Isn't it exciting? And therefore, you know, obviously God works with great power through his scriptures. Wouldn't you say that the reason why you're in this room is not because of men or women being nice to you, but it's because of the Word of God just convicting your heart at some point in time? Maybe he used a man or a woman, and they were the gutters through which the Word of God came. But the primary reason why you're in this room, and you're even sitting here singing songs to Jesus Christ, is because of the power of God unto salvation that captivated your heart with a sense of your sin and how helpless you are, and the great and adequate portion that Jesus Christ is in the cross. You can't come to these realizations by yourself. You know that? It only happens through this Word penetrating your heart, right? And it's miraculous, huh? When was the last time you had this happen where you were sharing the gospel with somebody and God began to save them? And doesn't it make you tremble even when those things are happening? It makes me tremble all the time. Because I realize that, you know, my foolish words have no power here. But God is working through His Word, just as He did 2,000 years ago, to save another soul. I think I've shared this with you many times, but Charles Spurgeon, he said this. He said, the Word of God is like a lion, right? You don't have to go, when you're sharing the gospel with people, and talk about, you know, I have a lion, and he's very fierce. You know, he has big whiskers and a big mane. And if you look at him, you're going to... You don't talk about the lion. You just let the lion out of its cage,
and let it roar. And He will save people through the voice of His Word. Psalm 119 verse 25. By the way, Psalm 119, the reason why I keep going to it is because the theme of Psalm 119 is what? The power and the sufficiency of the Word of God. Verse 119 verse 25 says, "My soul clings to the dust." It cleaves to the dust. "But you revive me by your word." Have you ever had those experiences in life, even as a Christian, where because of trials and because of affliction, maybe some of you are going through that right now, where you feel like literally, in this Middle Eastern terminology, you are eating mud. You can't even lift your face up from the ground because your soul is eating the mud. That's what he's saying. And he's saying for that kind of hardship and even affliction, the Word of God becomes like a reviving tool that the Holy Spirit uses and causes me to stand again. Right? That's why in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, Peter preached one sermon with three Old Testament texts, and 3,000 people were revived from the dust and became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That's how powerful the Word is. They were cut to the quick by three texts from the Old Testament. That's how the church was born. That's how believers are always born. That's why even today, we don't want to hear God's Word through some mystical voice. You know? If somebody says to you, "I want to hear God's voice," you say, "Read the Word." No. "I want to hear God's voice audibly. Read it out loud." That's the place where God's voice is being heard today, right? And it is alive. And it is active. And it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's better than any mystical experience that the men of even the church can offer, right? Now, this is what Scripture claims to be. Well, what are the benefits of Scripture? And let me just give you three, even as we close. Three benefits of Scripture. Because Scripture is God's authoritative voice that is given to the church, that is true in all areas and that can save and revive dead souls, we have these three privileges, these three benefits. Our privilege in life as Christians is not to search for the truth, but to study it. You know, I hear a lot of people acting like Christian Buddhists. You know, they're saying, "God's will. How can I find God's will? You know, I've lost God's will. Where is God's will? You know, and how do I know God's will for who I marry, or, you know, how many kids I have, or how I even raise these wicked sinners that I've gotten?" And we just keep wandering around this world from seminar to seminar, from meeting to meeting, sometimes even from church to church, because we're looking for God's will. God's will isn't lost, brothers and sisters. It's been given to us. Everything that we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. Do you believe that? Now, I'm not saying that you can use this Bible and become a dentist. Okay? For that you have to go to FIDA. Alright? I'm not saying that you can read this Bible and be able to do plumbing. And we're not saying, when we talk about the sufficiency of God's will, we're not saying that it gives us all truth. But we're saying this: it gives us all necessary truth. Everything else is just, you know, unnecessary in some ways for eternity. Right? And so, our privilege is not to be running around looking for the truth. When you look at Colossians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10, Paul does not pray in Colossians 1, 9 and 10 that, "Oh, I pray the Colossian church, they're suffering with, you know, mysticism, and they're suffering with traditionalism, and they're getting lost by false teachers. Lord, I pray that they would find your truth." No, he says, "I pray that they would be filled with your wisdom." They already have it, they're just not reading it. They're just not getting into it. I want to ask you, I think I ask this every year, but what kind of plan, brothers and sisters, do you have for reading God's Word? Do you have a plan? You know, it's not going to happen unless you plan. Do you have some kind of systematic plan to not just come to be fed by other people, but to even feed yourself through the scriptures. Children don't grow if we give them regurgitated food, right? I hope none of you are doing that. And even Christians don't grow if you're eating food that has already been chewed by somebody else. Do you have a plan to stand on the word yourself? Like 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies. We've got some newborn babies. Talk to the mummies and ask them how sleepless they are at this time. We should be like that with God. Just not letting Him sleep, because He doesn't sleep anyways. And say, Lord, feed me, guide me, right? Suppose you're having a sleepless night. Do you just get up and watch television? Or do you say, you know, I need to go to scripture? Suppose you got some free time during your day and you're making a commute. I mean, these are just practical suggestions, and you've got 45 minutes because the traffic in Goa is so bad. Even if you're driving on a bike, you put your headphones on and listen to a sermon, right? Or even listen to just the scriptures being recited. Our privilege is to not search for the truth, but study it. You know, my dad is now 64 years old. Or is he 65? He doesn't act like it. He acts like a 25-year-old. And he's, I think, read through the Bible. You can ask him specifically, but over 100 times. And he tells me, you know, it's still like being a kid. I'm still discovering new things from it. And I know some of you are thinking, I'm going to get bored maybe after I read through the Bible two or three times. No, you're not. It is so rich, it is so satisfying, that you will go into your 90s and say, I'm still discovering new things from it. Because it's not like reading the newspaper. It's the Word of God. Daniel, when he was in exile, and he was thinking about how he can even pray and lead his people, it's very interesting in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2. He's not wondering, oh, has God abandoned Israel? Has God, you know, left us maybe in darkness? And are we going to be in Babylon forever? But he reads specifically the word of God from Jeremiah, where God had promised that he was going to deliver his people from captivity in 70 years. Jeremiah chapter 25. And as he reads that, he gets comforted and he prays. He says, Lord, do what you have promised. You see? Thy word is a light and a lamp unto my feet and unto my paths. Our privilege is not to search, but to study it. Our perspective on life, therefore, is one of victory. You know, no matter what situation you are in, God can give you, as His child, victory. You know why? Because in His word is the sword that you need to break through the thicket of whatever trial or whatever sin you're working through. That's why Psalm 19, which is another, by the way, 119 and 19. It's about revelation and about the Word of God. And especially verses 7 through 9. I'm not going to get into it in detail. But it's six aspects of the Word of God along with its sufficiency for us. I mean, just to give you, the Word of God restores the soul. It makes the simple wise. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. It is righteous altogether. It's a tool that can unleash great power and direction in the heart of the Christian. Psalm 119, verse 165 says, those who walk in God's law have great peace. Nothing can cause them to stumble. I think that's the portion of Christians that go through even great trials. Is that in the midst of those trials, I think this is one of the ways in which the presence of God doesn't leave them or forsake them. It's His word and His promises. And it gives them even peace in the middle of those trials, isn't it? Not only is our perspective on life always one of victory, but finally, our progress, because of the Word of God, being God's gift in our life, we are going to become like Christ. Did you know that? Did you know that you, I know with all the struggles that you have, and me with all the struggles that I have, and the sin that I have, ask my wife, okay? Actually, don't ask her. one day I'm going to be changed and I'm going to become like Christ. And you know the tool that God uses to make me like Christ? Is the washing of His Word. That's how Christ sanctifies me. He washes me and makes me less like Sammy and more like Him. And the tool, the bath water, if you will, that I need is His Scriptures. Isn't this your desire? Wouldn't you say even this morning, Lord, make me more like Jesus? And that's why Paul says even in Colossians 1:28 that he says, we proclaim Him, presenting every man. Let me look at Colossians 1:28 so I get it right. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. It's a great passage speaking about how Paul seeks to minister to the church. He says this, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man what? Mature and complete in Christ. The study of God's Word and the preaching of God's Word produces Christ-likeness in the church. That's what Paul speaks of in even 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. It's a great verse, by the way. It says, but we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. You know what Paul is saying? He's saying, when you read the Bible, you have an unveiled face. You can see and know Jesus Christ in a way that doesn't have any barriers within it. What's he talking about? He's talking about Moses in the Old Testament. And he's saying you have a greater experience of God in the full 66 books of the Bible than even Moses had when he was on Mount Sinai. That should make you tremble, right? The communion, the fullness of revelation that even Moses cried out when he said, show me thy glory. It's yours, Christian, in the New Testament church. And there is no barrier. There is no veil. And that's why every time you read it, you become more like Him. You become transformed into His image. You know, Spurgeon said this, and I'll just close with it. He said this. He said, whatever of God is needful and beneficial for us to know, He has revealed in Christ. And whatever is not beneficial, we may rest assured, it's unnecessary for us to know, and He hasn't given it to us. Truly, the revelation that we have of God is by no means scant. For there is vastly more revealed in the person of Christ than we shall ever be able to learn in this mortal life. And even eternity, and praise God for this reality, right? Heaven's not going to be boring. Eternity will not be too long for the discovery of all the glory of God which shines forth in the person of the Word made flesh. Those who would supplement Christianity had better first add to the brilliance of the sun or the fullness of the sea. But as for us, we are more than satisfied. Would that be your heart's cry? I am more than satisfied with the revelation of God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are persuaded of the truth of His words. He that had seen me had seen the Father. Brothers and sisters, we have a treasure. And that treasure is God's mind and God's Word that is given to the church. May we be a people that are deep in it. Because that is the starting point of how we live, even in this world. That we would say, I don't want to think my own thoughts, but I want to think and have the mind of Christ. May that be our cry, and may we grow together in that way. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You so much for the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, that is Your Word given to the church so that she may be that pillar and foundation of Your truth, both herself in the way in which we live and also in the way in which we proclaim Your gospel to the world. Lord, we don't want to be filled with even the insufficiency that creeps into the church today of looking for other sources of truth, but we want to stand even like Martin Luther on Your Scriptures and say, I can do no other. So help me God. Lord, help us to be a biblical church so that we may be a Christ-centered church. and that you may work through us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.